Well, please open your Bibles at home to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. We'll beginning with verse 17 and proceeding through chapter 4, verse 1. As I'm sure you already know, the chapter and verse notations are not in the original manuscript, so they're not inspired by God. They simply were added at a later date to help us find specific passages in the Bible. And sometimes, like today, these chapter divisions break up the unity of a passage. And as I see it, chapter 4, verse 1 is actually a summary statement of what the Apostle Paul had just said at the end of chapter 3. In essence, pulling together an application, he says with great emphasis, by piling up five different terms of endearment, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you stand firm in the Lord." His comment about standing firm refers to what he had just said at the end of chapter 3. And so the main point of our passage this morning is to encourage Christians to stand firm in their pursuit of Christ. And there are three ways that Paul specifies that they do this. First of all, they are to stand firm in the Lord by following the example of those who wholeheartedly follow Christ. We see that in verse 17 of chapter 3. Christians are to stand firm in the Lord by avoiding the example of those who walk as enemies to the cross of Christ. We see that in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3. And third, we are to stand firm, remembering our identity as citizens of heaven, awaiting for the completion of our salvation. And that is found in verses 20 and 21. And with that brief outline of our text, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks and praise that you are good and gracious, that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, that you send forth your Holy Spirit as your word is read, as it is proclaimed, and we ask that you would do that even now. Would you transform our hearts? Would you draw us to yourself? Would you encourage our faith and sanctify those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus? And Lord, may you use your word to even generate faith in the hearts of some who may not know you. And so, Lord, would you bless your word as it goes forth. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, at the beginning of our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul tells us to imitate him. And that may first take you by surprise for a couple of reasons. First of all, in our culture where originality and creativity are valued, imitation is often viewed negatively. It seems it is often seen as something that is inauthentic, stale, or even fake. I can remember when I was in middle school, I was ridiculed for wearing those imitation Sperry topsiders, which were popular at the time. It was something that was fake, not real. Well, the second reason this command to imitate Paul may take you by surprise is that some may ask, well, shouldn't we strive to imitate Christ himself? Why should we settle for a imperfect example? However, Scripture views imitation differently. In this passage, Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." Paul had said elsewhere, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Like the young girl who learns how to put on makeup by watching her mother or her older sister do it, in the same way, believers learn how to stand firm in our pursuit of Christ by imitating those who model Christ-like behavior and attitudes. And so, yes, we certainly are to imitate Christ himself, for wrapped up in our salvation is the process of being transformed or conformed into the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul had said, we are being transformed into his, that is, Christ's likeness. In Romans 8:29, he says, for those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the likeness of his Son. And since all believers are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, then in a sense, all of God's people, other believers, are to be living illustrations of Jesus himself. Certainly imperfect ones, but illustrations nonetheless. And so we come to our first point this morning is that we are to stand firm in the Lord by following the example of those who wholeheartedly pursue Christ. One of my professors in seminary, John Frame, has an excellent definition of what it means to study theology. He doesn't define theology as the study of God or of the study of the things of God. Though in one sense that definition may be technically correct, according to John Frame, it misses the entire point of theology. That definition keeps theology relegated to just your mind. It is only something that you think about or analyze with your mind. No wonder so many people think studying theology is boring. Well, John Frame's definition of theology goes like this. Theology is the application of Scripture to all of life. The point of theology is not simply to increase your knowledge. All that's going to do is give you a big head. Rather, the point of theology is it is to saturate you. It is to change you from the inside out. And therefore, if you cannot apply God's word to your life, then perhaps you don't really know God's word. You don't truly understand it. And I believe that's exactly what Paul is doing here with those in the Philippian church. He had taught them theology. He had preached the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then he and his missionary companions also modeled how it was to be lived out. And that is why watching church on TV or YouTube or streaming it online is simply no substitute for the public worship of God by his gathered people. Now, obviously, we are in a unique and temporary social environment right now, and we're doing the best that we possibly can. However, under normal circumstances, preaching the gospel should not be isolated from the gathered church. That's because Jesus did not save us as isolated individuals. He saved us into his church. And therefore, we need one another. And so every Christian should be part of a local church. Well, I want you to notice also that Paul doesn't command us to imitate just anyone who claims to be a Christian. Rather, he says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. At the root of Paul's exhortation is 1 Corinthians 11:1, which I've already referenced, where Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. See, the believers in Philippi were to follow Paul's example only because he was following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, we should follow the example of other Christians only in as much as they wholeheartedly pursue Christ. So take a moment right now and think about someone in this church who not only professes faith in Christ, but also models Christ-like behavior and attitudes. Take note of the person who pursues Christ in their prayer life, of the person who pursues Christ in their marriage or perhaps in their singleness. Take note of the person who pursues Christ in their parenting or with their finances or by the way they deal with conflict or grief or wealth or financial hardship. And though we all struggle with sin, in as much as that person pursues Christ, imitate them. That is what Paul is telling us to do. And I want you to realize also that as one who professes faith in Jesus Christ, you too are to be that example for someone else. All of us are called not only to believe the gospel, but also by God's grace to live the gospel. And so, I ask you, how is your example? May others see Jesus by watching you pursue him. And in verse 18, Paul gives the reason why we should imitate him and follow the example of others who also pursue Christ. He says, "For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies to the cross of Christ." In other words, there are many bad examples. Paul doesn't specify the identity of those whom he is talking about. Most likely, with tears and sorrow, he's referring to other Christians, or at least people who professed to be Christians, but whose lifestyle doesn't reflect the transformation that Christ brings. And so our second point this morning is that we are to stand firm in the Lord by avoiding the example of those who walk as enemies to the cross of Christ. Think about that, enemies to the cross of Christ. Let's think about the opposite for a moment. If the friends of the cross of Christ are marked by characteristics such as those who acknowledge their sin and their inability to save themselves. Perhaps they're characterized as those who believe that by trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, their sins are forgiven and paid for incomplete by Jesus' work on the cross. And those who now strive with grace from the Holy Spirit to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. And those who deny themselves and daily take up their cross and follow Christ. If these are the basic characteristics of those who are friends of the cross of Christ, then those who are the enemies to the cross of Christ are exactly the opposite. Paul identifies four different characteristics of the enemies of the cross of Christ. First, their end is destruction. Those are serious words. These are people who likely profess to follow Christ, but in their lifestyle, they are proving themselves to be enemies to the cross. This means that they are not acknowledging or repenting of their sin, nor are they trusting in Jesus alone for their salvation. Perhaps they are trusting in something else, maybe their own efforts, or maybe they're just trampling on the grace of God, taking it for granted. The sadness is that they think that they are on the road to everlasting life, when in fact their destiny is destruction. No wonder Paul is weeping as he considers these people. The cross is the only means of our forgiveness and of our salvation and of our reconciliation with God. And so Paul is saying, avoid the example of those who do not glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, second characteristic is that Paul says their God is their stomach. And by this, I believe Paul means that these people live for and are controlled by their sensual appetites. Their lives are marked by self-indulgence. They want to fulfill every desire and every craving, perhaps having a life of entertainment and taking grand vacations or striving to a wonderful position in their work. And in fact, by saying that their God is their stomach being controlled by their sensual appetites, I believe what Paul is really saying is that their pursuit of self-indulgence has replaced their pursuit of Christ. Now, Christians are not to be ascetics, denying ourselves of anything that might be pleasurable or enjoyable. It is okay to enjoy many of the blessings that God gives us. However, we are to live for and to delight in Jesus more than anything else, more than food, more than self-indulgence. And therefore, avoid the example of those who love anything more than they love Jesus. And the third example that Paul gives is that their glory is in their shame. Their sense of values has become so distorted that they are actually boasting about the things of which they should be ashamed of. They are calling evil good and good evil. And fourth, Paul says their mind is on earthly things. I think this is the root or the source of the problem. Their attention, their focus, their thoughts and their dreams are all about the here and the now. Rather than being transformed by the renewing of their minds, they are actually being conformed to the world. They are displaying the same attitude as the rich fool from the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12, where this rich fool thinks to himself, "Ha, you have plenty of good things stored up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry." When your mind is focused upon your earthly pleasure or your earthly wealth or reputation or status or possessions, when any of these things or the pursuit of these things becomes the goal of your life, then you are setting your mind on earthly things. As our gospel reading from Matthew chapter 6 warned, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And may your heart be with Jesus. And Paul is saying, beware of the influence you receive from anyone who only lives for the here and now. By doing that, they are actually living as an enemy to the cross of Christ. So stand firm. Do not follow their example. Rather, pursue Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior, and follow those who provide a Christ-like example. As Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, Paul rounds out his message by emphasizing a way for believers to keep our eyes on heavenly matters rather than on earthly things. In verses 20 and 21, Paul reminds them of where their citizenship resides. And so our third point this morning is that you are to stand firm in the Lord by remembering your identity as a citizen of heaven, eagerly awaiting the completion of your salvation. Now, as you may remember, the city of Philippi was a Roman colony. And therefore, citizens of Philippi were considered citizens of Rome. And though far away, Rome affected the daily experience of the citizens of Philippi. Their names were written on the rolls in Rome. They had the same status as if they were in the city of Rome. Their lives were governed by Roman standards. They had special protections and privileges as those in the city of Rome. And basically, they enjoyed all of the lifestyle and all the benefits of Rome without actually being in Rome. Well, it's the same way with the Christian on earth. When Paul says in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. That knowledge, that truth is to shape our identity and our purpose here on earth. We are to live as citizens of heaven, even though we are still here on earth. If your faith is in Christ on earth, Scripture calls you a sojourner. An exile, someone who doesn't belong permanently to the pattern of this world. And so rather than having your mind on earthly things, the object of your devotion is to be upon your Savior Jesus, who is in heaven. Also in verse 20, Paul says, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's some beautiful imagery connected with this word, await. The NIV translates it well by translating it, eagerly await. And the word conveys the idea of someone standing on their tippy toes, eagerly looking to see what is coming ahead. And what a picture of how a citizen of heaven looks for the coming of their Savior, Jesus Christ. Because the good news is that Jesus, our crucified and risen Savior, will come again. As believers, we eagerly await his second coming because of what he's going to accomplish. In verse 21, Paul tells us, by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself, he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. At long last, when Jesus returns, our salvation will be complete in every way. For the Christian, one day, our lowly body, this body that struggles with sin and is perhaps ravaged by sickness and chronic pain and disease and cancer and addiction and fatigue and all sorts of other kinds of ailments. This body will be transformed to be like Christ's glorious resurrected body. Imagine that. There will be no more sin. There will be no more pain or sickness or heartache or conflict or frustration. That will all be gone. Jesus will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42 through 44, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If you are in Christ, that is what is coming. Just as Paul stated earlier in the book of Philippians in chapter 1, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And so if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, you still struggle with sin, but yet you are a citizen of heaven. Realize that. You will be made perfect. The Christian's glorious future isn't merely a topic to give you comfort, though it certainly does that. Paul is bringing it up so that you can stand firm right now. And so may you resolve to stand firm in your pursuit of Christ. If you are not a Christian this morning, we're so glad that you tuned in. And may you see that living for yourself, having your mind set on earthly things, is only going to lead to destruction. That is why the gospel is freely offered. And so I urge you, do not live as an enemy to the cross of Christ. Instead, acknowledge your sin and then repent, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And that will begin your lifelong transformation that when Jesus returns will culminate in your lowly body being transformed to be like Christ's glorious body. If you already are a Christian this morning, and may you stand firm by following the example of those who wholeheartedly pursue Christ. May you stand firm by avoiding the example of those who walk as enemies to the cross of Christ. Be discerning in your relationships. And may you stand firm by remembering your identity as a citizen of heaven, eagerly awaiting the completion of your salvation. And one day, we will be with Jesus, and how glorious that will be. And that is how you are to stand firm in your pursuit of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we do give you thanks for your word again. And again, we ask that you would send forth your Spirit. Would you encourage our hearts? Would you convict us of sin where we need to repent? Would you strengthen our resolve to follow Christ? And we thank you, Lord, that as those who trust in you, nothing can take us out of the Father's hand. And so, Lord God, would you bless your word this morning? For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.